As you can see, the weather has changed a bit outside. Something keeps dropping out of the heavens, and it's not exactly a blessing, although it can be regarded as such, and I think that's what the Christian view of rain ought to be, is a blessing. You know, I discovered that your view of the weather makes a great deal of difference how you handle it. Some years ago, I was up in the state of Washington, and it was one of those endlessly rainy conferences. And I ran across a little philosophy written in pencil on the wall of the cabin where I was staying that reflected the right attitude toward rain. It said, if I can remember it, it said, "It rained and rained and rained and rained. The average fall was well maintained, and after a drought of half an hour, we had a most refreshing shower." So that's the way to look at the rain. Now, last night, we tried to take a look, how do you turn this on, too, at a little diagram, very sloppy diagram, of who we are. The great question to settle in life is, who am I? If you remember reading Alice in Wonderland, there's a little character that runs around with spidery legs that keeps saying, crying out, "Who am I? Who am I? Who am I?" And in a sense, this is what the whole of the human race is saying. A lot of answers are being offered today. A lot of groups are telling us who we are. And a tremendous effort is constantly being made on the part of psychologists, philosophers, theologians, and others to answer that question. Who are we, anyway? It's a very important question, because as we saw last night, your behavior depends upon who you think you are. And when God wants to change human behavior, He never bothers with simply changing the surface, dealing with the symptoms. He goes right for the jugular vein, right to the heart of the matter, and changes basically our very nature itself. And that's the good news that the gospel offers to us. We are not who we once were. And it's remembering that in times of pressure and of what appears to be contrary evidence that makes it possible for us to act and live as Christians in the midst of a fallen world. Now, last night, we saw this little diagram of what the scriptures say is the makeup of human beings, body, soul, and spirit. And I want you to see that the spirit is the key to our human makeup, according to scripture. What we're trying to do here is to understand biblical psychology. And it's a good deal different sometimes from the secular psychology that we may have picked up in school or that we can pick up in popular journals and so on around. Perhaps it shouldn't even be called psychology. It's more the science of ontology, the science of being, the study of being, who we basically are. Because psychology only studies a part of that. It studies the psyche or the soul. Greek word for soul is psuche or psyche. Greek word for spirit is what? Some of you know, I'm sure. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, from which we get pneumatic tires, pneumonia, and so on. These words come from that, and that's the spirit within us. Now, according to the Bible, there's a descriptive term used of this human spirit. In several places, it is called a vessel. A vessel. A kind of a cup made and designed to hold something. That's our spirit. It isn't in itself very useful. It's only what it contains that makes it useful. And human beings, according to the Bible, were not made to operate on any power of their own. That's the secret we need to learn, and which the spirit of the age around us is totally ignorant of. Jesus put it this way, "No man can serve two masters," he said. And in that statement is the implication that human beings must somehow be mastered. There's a master over all of us. There's only two of them. As our Lord implied, there's either God or, basically, the devil. Now, these are not rival gods. The devil is a being of evil, but not with the same power as God. The devil derives his ability to function from God. There's only one author of life in the universe. It's God himself. All creatures come from his hand. All life flows from the only source of life in all the universe, which is God himself. And that includes not only human beings and animals and plants, but angels, fallen and unfallen alike. So that God is not in any sense in a rival campaign against the devil, a being of equal power. The devil must operate under the limitations which God imposes upon him. And one of the great questions, of course, that everybody asks about that is, why does God allow the devil to function? He causes us so much trouble. Why doesn't God eliminate the devil? Now, part of what we're going to be looking at, we will answer that as far as it can be answered. But let me just tell you now that Scripture clearly indicates that God allows the devil to continue his work, which gives us a great deal of trouble and of suffering and of hurt and heartache, admittedly, because it's necessary for us. It's part of his program of developing us. It's part of his program of bringing us to understand and experience the fullness of life which God intends for us. Therefore, he allows it to go on, even though it does produce a lot of suffering and heartache. And that's what raises the questions in our own mind and heart. Now I want to come back to this spirit. As we saw last night, the state of mind in which we now live as human beings is of a fallen race. We're the daughters and sons of Adam. We inherited from him a nature which was already twisted and distorted. And that's why, as we saw, babies are born with a rebellious streak, with an anger that rages and seethes when they don't get their way, with a clear drive for self-centeredness, for a total lack of concern of the welfare of anybody else but themselves. All that is ample confirmation of what the Bible alone declares to us, that we are fallen creatures. We have to answer the question ultimately. All human beings face it in one way or another. This question, is man basically good with simply a possibility of doing things wrong, or is he basically bad with the possibility of doing some things good? Now, how you answer that question will determine almost everything in your life. It'll determine who you vote for in elections. It'll determine what you do with your neighbors, especially when they irritate you and throw their garbage over their back fence into your yard, how you react. It will determine how you look at the school system to which you send your children, what you hope to accomplish from it and what you don't expect. It'll determine how you expect the government to act and whether you're going to be unhappy with a certain administration or very happy with it. See, that is one of the basic questions of life. How do you view humanity? It's really another form of who am I? Because if I know who I am, then I know who you are. And everybody else, because we all are one race. We share together one race. So you see, this is a very fundamental question, isn't it? Now, according to the Word of God, we have a master whom we're not fully aware is there and who disguises himself so that we feel that we possess in ourselves a power to function. But let me show you what the scriptures say about that before we begin fully in Romans 5. Turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. By the way, after the break, Elaine is going to give us some of the implications of what I'm saying this morning in terms of practical life. And then we're going to have an open time of discussion and question and answer on this. So save your questions for that time. But look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Here the apostle describes what is in the cup of the human spirit, the vessel of all mankind. Here he says, you Christians, he made alive. Jesus did. When you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, dead does not mean not functioning. It means functioning in wrong ways, useless ways. And this is what we were doing as non-Christians. In which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now notice the things he brings into this passage. First, there's the world. The whole of society, he says, follows his course, operates on this basis. Following also the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all once were sons of disobedience before we came to Christ. That was our nature. And where did it come from? Well, according to this text, it came from a spirit which he calls the prince of the power of the air. That, you recognize, is another name for the devil. So that in the fall of man, or Adam, a phony spirit, a false spirit, invaded our human spirits and somehow gained access to them. That phony spirit is what the Bible calls the flesh. It is a satanic character. Now, it's different than being demon-possessed. I want to make that clear. The race is not in any sense demon-possessed, as you see instances of that in the scriptures. But there is a demonic control of our minds and hearts so that we don't think or function as God intended. And the subtle thing about it is we don't know that. We think this is the way human nature is. We call it human nature functioning. But it has two primary characteristics. And that is, it is, first of all, self-sufficient. We think of ourselves as having in ourselves all that we need to handle life. This is what creates what is so obvious in humanity, an independent spirit that wants to do everything and doesn't really believe it needs God at all. Now, in its ultimate manifestation, which we see increasing on every side today, it's an attempt to rule God out of his universe. You can see it in public education, can't you? Very clearly. the public school system fights hard to evade any recognition of the existence of God, or that He has done anything in our race. That He didn't, they evade the idea that He even created us to begin with, or that we need Him for the solution of any problem. And more philosophy in the schools, in the government, in every public functioning is becoming what we call secularized. Now that's the spirit of self-sufficiency. We don't need God. And second, it is a spirit of self-centeredness. We not only don't need God, we replace God. We're the center of the universe. And everything that happens to us is related to how it affects us, is judged as to its value as to how it affects us. And in effect, we're thus making ourselves gods. What's valuable is what we like. What's not valuable is what we don't like. And you have a whole race of people, therefore, who are all struggling hard to be the center of the universe. And that's where all the strife, the wars, the conflicts, the marriage problems, the crime, the depression, the darkness, the loneliness, the emptiness, the misery of life, all comes from that kind of functioning. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Notice now, as we read on, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That's that inner corruption of our nature, following the desires of body and mind, all under the control of this strange satanic impulse that we think and of as coming from us, ourself, our human selves. And so, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, meriting the wrath of God like the whole of mankind, like the rest of mankind. Now, that's sobering, isn't it? We said last night there's something very sobering about us we must not forget. And this is it. The cup of our human spirit is filled with a false god. And that is what creates the problem in humanity. Now then, what happens when we come to Christ? Now let's turn to Romans 5. Here we have the good news. I wish that we had time to go through all of Romans step by step and trace Paul's argument here, but we haven't, so we're going to have to begin with where he summarizes it in the opening words of Romans 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now notice the word, rejoice. Look also at the next verse, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering. And then look on down to verse 10 and notice, or verse 11, not only so, but we also rejoice in God. Now when you read three times in this very brief passage that we are to rejoice, you get the idea that the characteristic of a true Christian life, a Christian who is understanding who he is one of rejoicing. Rejoicing in his status before God, in his sufferings in this present life. We're going to come to that. That's a tough one, isn't it? And rejoicing in the God who made it all possible. But the characteristic of a true Christian is one of rejoicing. You get that picture, don't you, here? That's to be the mark of someone who knows who they really are in Christ. joy. All right. Now, what? How has this happened? What happens to us? Well, first of all, Paul says we are justified by faith. Now, that's a term that gathers up all that he has said in the first four chapters of this letter. It's what happens when we come to Christ, when we believe the gospel, the good news. Something very fundamental happens to us. I'm very sorry that this word, which is translated justified, ever was translated that way. It really comes from a Greek word. I'll give you this just because I may refer to it later on, which is the word dikaio. Dikaio, actually, which means to be righteous. And from it comes the root that is translated here, justified. It really ought to be translated, made righteous. Now that's what I want you to understand. And whenever you read the word justified, you can read this word, made righteous, or manifested righteous. God himself is said to be justified in the scriptures. But that, of course, doesn't mean he's made righteous. It means he's shown to be righteous. And perhaps that's the most accurate translation of this word. But it's very important for us to understand that when you come to Jesus Christ, believing that he died for you, that he removed somehow in his death upon the cross the guilt of your sin, and by his resurrection has made it possible to actually invade your spirit and enter into your life, you have been, in a very significant part of your humanity, made righteous. Not someday you're going to be made righteous. You are made righteous. Oftentimes, you may have heard this phrase, justified, as though it referred to a courtroom scene where a judge has a guilty criminal appearing before him. And he examines the whole case, hears all the evidence, realizes the guilt of the criminal is well established, and then on the basis of having paid the fine himself or some other basis, is rendered free to say that the prisoner is not guilty. And that's what's often called or described as the meaning of this word justified. It's a courtroom term. Now, that's not wholly inaccurate. God is a judge, and he does have to give account to him, and he does operate as moral governor of the universe. But this is far more than that. What we need to understand from this little word justified is that the reason why God, as a judge, is free to say that we are not guilty, the reason is because we're no longer the guilty person. We're a different person. We're made into a new man, a new creation. How many of you know 2 Corinthians 5:17? Almost everybody, wouldn't you? Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. A new creature. Now, if you're a new creature, then you're not guilty of anything that the old creature has done, are you? No. That would be unjust of God to condemn us for something that another person did. And that's what the good news is. We have been made a new person. Now, who is that new person? Well, human beings derive their identity, as I've said, from what it is that inhabits the cup of our spirit. If in the fallen man, that person or being that inhabits us is a satanic power called the flesh, then that's what we are. That's who we are. We're fallen. We act self-sufficiently, self-centeredly. That's our basic drive. We cannot escape it. We can pretend to be something different. We can want to be something different, but we won't be any different. And that's why everything we do will end up with that taint of that corruption of self-centeredness about it, no matter how much we try. That's why man cannot save himself. Nobody can. Nobody can change their own nature. Only God can do that. But that's what he's done. And what now happens is the human spirit is now invaded by the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, he's called. When in that moment, no matter when it occurred, sometimes quietly, sometimes publicly, sometimes dramatically, sometimes very almost imperceptibly, as happens with a child, for instance. You came to Jesus. You believed in Jesus. You received him. There was fashioned within you a new creature. Your human spirit was invaded by the Holy Spirit, who drove out that evil personality, principle that inhabited us by virtue of Adam's fall. And you were made righteous. The righteousness of God was given to you. Now I want you to see that in one verse at least from Romans 3. Look back a moment to Romans 3, verse 21. And see how this is put. But now, he says, the righteousness of God, see, the very worth of God. I think a better English translation of the word righteousness is worth. It means someone who is right, who is right on, being what he ought to be or she ought to be. And that's what gives us worth. The worth of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, since they have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are made righteous, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now that's plain, isn't it? That's what happened to us when we came to Christ. We didn't just have our sins forgiven, though that's part of it. We had something occur to us. In the diagram of our humanity now, this center part, the spirit, the cup that is designed to hold something, is now filled with the Holy Spirit. Around it is still this other part called the soul, and it's still darkened. It's still under the control of the flesh, of the satanic philosophy. And, of course, the body around that is reflecting all that the spirit, the soul is. The body is simply the outward manifestation of the inward life, which is the soul, the way we think and will and choose and act. That's our soul. And that governs what we do with our body. Our deeds flow out of what the soul is thinking. You remember the scripture, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Heart there is a synonym for the soul. And as we saw last night, according to how we're thinking, who we are, our behavior will adapt accordingly. So this is what we now are like. We have a part of our being, our essential humanity, which is made righteous. Now, the apostle goes on here to describe what that means. And he tells us three wonderful things immediately occur. First, since we are made righteous by faith, The first thing is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how that felt? See, this is not just a theological proposition. This is something you feel. This is something you sense immediately that happened to you. Assuming that you have come to Christ, and I hope you have, you recall, if you think back to it, that there was an immediate sense of the war is over. Your sins have been forgiven. God is no longer angry with you. I happened to be in Honolulu at the end of World War II, and I'll never forget what a tremendous celebration it was. How the lights went on for the first time in 4 years all over the city. And people just poured out of their homes into the streets. And there was dancing and laughter and music and singing. And people walked up and down the streets just rejoicing and excited because the war was over. And something like that happens in the human heart when we sense, we believe that we have received the Lord Jesus and He has done something to it. It's a reality. See, every cult, every school of philosophy, every group dealing with human potential, whatever it may be called, is trying to change our image of who we think we are. And you can spend thousands of dollars to take courses and spend weekends and go through various training and so on to get your image, your self-image changed to who you think you are so that you will behave in a way that you want to behave. That's what all this business of EST and transcendental meditation and all these other things are about. It's an attempt to change your view of yourself. The problem with it is the view that they're trying to change you to is not real. It's only a rearrangement of the old pattern. But with the same problem, as C.S. Lewis astutely observed, no clever arrangement of bad eggs will make a good omelet. And you just can't change people's behavior by just rearranging the old patterns. There has to be a new creature. And that's what happened in the gospel. The good news is that when you came to Christ, something actually happens within us. We're filled in our spirit by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul will tell us in Romans 8, you remember, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we have peace with God. I remember the first night as a young man that came home to me. And I still can recall the wonderful, wonderful sense of peace that flooded my heart when I realized that God was no longer angry with me. Because of all that I'd done, I knew that I didn't deserve the peace with God. I knew that in the justice of a holy God, He had every right to condemn me and commit me to hell if He wanted to. He had every right to. And I didn't deserve it. I knew it. But by the action of Jesus Christ on the cross in my place and in my stead, I was given the gift of righteousness. I had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was wonderful. Do you remember that? I'm sure many of you do. I remember a woman years ago that had lived a very wild, profligate life. And first time when she came to Christ, I remember she got up after she prayed and received the Lord and just started walking up and down saying, she didn't know how to say hallelujah. She hadn't learned that yet. So all she said was, whoopee, whoopee. Well, that's peace with God. sense, the war is over. Then second, through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we now stand. See, that's a new continuing relationship. We have access to the living God, and we can receive from him what he offers to give: love and power, mercy, for help, his presence with us, his companionship. You can think yourself of a dozen verses that promise what God will do to those who belong to him. We're in the family. We have a sense of belonging to the family of God. And we now know that around us are a Father's arms, and a Father's heart beats for us, and a Father's love plans our way. We belong to his family, and we receive within that a continual supply of love. I don't think there's any richer experience for the Christian than the realization of the love of God. God loves us. We belong to him. He cherishes us. Somebody has put it very beautifully this way: isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod? Now, isn't that odd? Yes, it is odd, isn't it? But it's true. See? He loves us. And we have access to him at any time. We can come any moment in prayer to our loving Heavenly Father. And though he is also a wise Father who knows that we need correction and guidance and sometimes discipline, nevertheless, we always can sense it's never given in anger, but in love. So we belong to the family. That's the next thing that comes because we are made righteous in our human spirit. Then the third thing, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. What is that? Well, that's the future, isn't it? You see, what we have been talking about here? Our past has been settled. Our present is one of living under the love of God. Our future is certainly determined. We have complete acceptance before God. We have a constant supply of what we need. And we have a confident anticipation of the future. We're headed for glory. Now, I'm sure you remember that when you were a young Christian, those truths especially meant a great deal to you. Maybe you sang about them. Most of the hymns are written about these three experiences. You look through any hymnal and you'll find that the hymns reflect these three areas of truth that we've been talking about. There are those that talk about our hope. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. You remember that story of the song leader who led the singing like this, and he got off beat. He said, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." No, not there. There. We're headed for glory. I oftentimes have the privilege of speaking to groups of young people, kids, high school and college kids and so on. And when I look out at them, I think, at least, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that many of those kids are looking up at me. And they're saying, "Look at that white-haired old man up there. I bet he wishes he was young again like we are. I bet he wishes he could do some of the things we do." But they could not be more wrong. I don't want to go back to that. I wouldn't go back to the struggles and uncertainties and acne of youth again for anything. I believe what Robert Browning put so beautifully, "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made." And in a sense, Browning never intended it. That's the anticipation of a Christian, that we're headed for glory. And all the beauty of life, the true fulfillment of life, is not fading into the past behind us. It's lying ahead of us, described in the Bible in terms that are just captivating in their possibility. A weight of glory, sufferings which glory which cannot be compared with the sufferings which we're now having to go through, and so on. Such marvelous possibilities and realities that no human language can describe it. It's just kind of hinted at, lest we go out and jump off a cliff because we can hardly wait to get there. That's what lies ahead. Anticipation of glory. Now, the past, the present, and the future are immediately changed by the fact that we have been invaded by the Spirit of God, who takes up residence in our human spirit. And we are made righteous. Now, that's our basic nature. Whatever your spirit is like is who you are. And that, you see, is never going to change. That's why in Romans 8, the apostle concludes that great chapter in Romans 8 with the ringing assurance. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, he said. No human being, no power in earth or hell or heaven, nothing present, nothing to come, nothing, no circumstance, no angel, no demon, no anything can ever separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's who we are. We're made righteous. Now, of course, the problem is, what about this other area here? What about the soul? That's where we live. That's where we're conscious of what's going on. That's the functioning of our mind and our emotion and our will. And though the spirit within us is changed fundamentally and forever, so that we'll never be what we once were in the human spirit, we still can be all that we once were in the soul. And that's what affects our body, our mind, our emotion, our will. Our thinking can still be largely dominated by self-sufficiency and self-centeredness. There's where you get, you see, the common phenomenon of the Christian life. Christians who at heart are new creatures but don't act that way, who are basically made to be saints but who don't live saintly. Have you ever had that struggle? Yeah. Are you saints? Yes. Are you saintly? Well, that's another problem, isn't it? And that's what this is all going to help us with now. How do you change the behavior so that a Christian lives like a Christian? How do you discover the secret of joy? Rejoicing, that's to be the characteristic of a Christian. And it all comes as we continually remind ourselves of who we basically are. That's the that's the inheritance that we have from God, to which we can return at any given time, and beginning again from that point, recover our stability. The work of the Holy Spirit now within our human spirit is to gradually begin to recapture the soul and its functioning and bring it back under the lordship of Christ, to bring it into subjection to the one who indwells us, and to allow all this new life to penetrate not only the spirit, but the soul, and change our thinking and our ways of behavior. Now, is that clear? Have you followed me so far? See where we are? Okay. Now, I just want to take, what time is it? It's 10:30. We ought to have a break pretty quick, huh? Well, let me take another 10 minutes or so here, and then we'll take a break, and then come back. I just want to outline quickly the section that comes ahead. You see, this first part will never change. It's always true of us. You've seen that. Now, he says, more than this, beyond this, now. This is true of all Christians everywhere. If you haven't sensed peace and a sense of the fatherhood of God and a hope of the future, if you don't have that experience, you ought to well question whether you have ever come to Christ or not. If at times, at least, you haven't had that deep sense of belonging to God, welcomed by Him, belonging to Him, and a peace, a sense of peace, and a sense of hope for the future, you may not have yet become a Christian. That means you're still on the way, that your encounter with Christ in reality is still ahead. Maybe it can come this weekend if you haven't come fully to Christ. Because this is the inheritance of all who come to Christ. But now we've come to that. Let's say that, assume here for the moment, you all have. Now what? Well, now God begins this rather painful process of clearing up all our thinking so that we begin to think Christianly about ourselves in terms of our present experience. And this is the way he puts it. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. That, by the way, that verse 5 is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. It's also the first mention of the love of God. Now, both the Spirit and the love of God has been governing and controlling all that Paul has been saying in Romans up to this point. It's been behind the scenes. But now, for the first time, it's clearly mentioned. The love of God and the Spirit of God come into focus. Now he introduces this idea of suffering. Here's where a lot of Christians begin to squirm. We don't like suffering. And there is a rather widespread philosophy in the Christian world today, unfortunately, spread through widely publicized means, through the media, the electronic church oftentimes, that suggests that when you become a child of God, a Christian, God becomes your protector from all kinds of suffering and pain and danger and sorrow. That because you're now on an inside track with God, a child of the King, you can expect to be delivered from all suffering. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. There is no basis for that in Scripture whatsoever. And the proof, of course, if you need anything more, is Jesus. Jesus was a Son of God without question. He was a righteous being without question. Even in his deeds and actions in every way. But he suffered. He went through much suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he himself told us, if the servant is not greater than his master, if he went through suffering for whatever reason God felt was necessary, so shall we. And it is necessary. That's why many scriptures tell us very plainly, Paul says to the Philippians, it is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. Now, His name's sake does not mean just being persecuted because you believe. It includes all the suffering you go through as a Christian. It's part of God's choice for us in our life. When you come to a Heavenly Father, He's in control. He portions out what you go through. He chooses it in advance. It isn't an accident. There aren't any accidents to Christians. It's something God has chosen for you. And there's a wealth of scriptures to establish that. Therefore, we can immediately settle that we're going to suffer as Christians. We're going to have trials, disappointments, heartaches, problems. The basic word here is tribulation. And it's a word that means whatever causes distress. So we're going to have things that cause us distress in our Christian life. It's designed for that. I like the definition of a Christian that says he's completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. Because that's where we were designed to live. Now, we'll see some reasons for that. But don't miss this now. It's clearly stated right here, isn't it, that the intention of God for Christians is that they, in the midst of suffering, rejoice. The joy is to be present in the midst of the tribulation and the distress and so on. Now, I want us to be very clear about this because there's a lot of confusion at this point. This doesn't mean we're to be stoics. You know, we're to face our problems with a grin and bear it attitude. Just tough it out. Hang in there regardless of what comes. There's no way you can enjoy the experience. So just tough it out. Keep a stiff upper lip. Hang in there. Don't let it get you down. So now, that is not what is meant by rejoicing in suffering. That is not a Christian reaction. You can find people who are not Christians at all who will handle suffering that way. Many of us are sometimes put to shame by non-Christians who can take trials and never complain, never open their mouth, never say a word. They just grit their teeth and tough it out and endure and don't bother anybody with complaints. But that is not what Christian reaction is. So if you think of it that way, I hope you'll change your mind. Second, it's not hypocrisy. It's not pretending you enjoy it when you don't. It's not screwing on a smile and going around and saying, "Hallelujah, I've got cancer." Or being happy, apparently, over what is distressing you. There are Christians who think that that's what it means, that they're expected to pretend like they like it even when they don't. Now, that is not what it means. That's phony Christianity. And phoniness is never part of true Christian reaction. God hates phoniness. Third, it's not a kind of perverted enjoyment of your sufferings. It's not masochism. It's not a martyr, putting on a martyr complex. You know, there are some people who actually like to suffer. And if you took their sufferings away, they'd be angry at you. Because you've deprived them of their greatest joy, is in being miserable. And making everybody else miserable around them. And they'll actually fight you to keep from being delivered from that sense of being chosen to bear unusual burdens that nobody else has ever called on to bear. Now, that's not rejoicing in your sufferings either. That isn't what's called for. What is called for here is a true sense of rejoicing. It's what you see in that remarkable story of Paul and Silas in the prison in Philippi. Remember? When they've been beaten, their backs are bloody and raw, they're thrust into the inner dungeon It's dark. It's midnight. There's nobody around to impress. They're not trying to, soften the jailer's hearts or win some sense of deliverance from the Roman magistrates. They're not putting on a performance. They're not trying to show off. There's nobody around to show off to. But in the middle of the night, in the darkest night, they begin to sing praises to God. Now, they're not whistling in the dark to keep up their spirits. Their backs do hurt badly. They're stuck in these stocks. It doesn't look, there's no hope for tomorrow. They don't know there's going to come in an earthquake in a few minutes and shake the prison loose and set them free. They don't know that. No hope. They expect to have some more of the same tomorrow. But they begin to sing unto God, sing praises to Him. You know why? They understood what this text goes on to say. They understood that suffering, Paul says, we rejoice in our suffering knowing something. What? That suffering produces. It's good for us. It does something for us that nothing else will do. What does it produce? First, it produces endurance. Or the word is perseverance. Persistence. It produces a willingness to stay under, is the idea. To not panic and flee. You know, most of us do it right there. When any kind of trial comes, we're afraid. We panic. We think we can't handle it. We're afraid it's going to overpower us and wreck everything and destroy our life. And we usually come running to God like those disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. In a panic. Lord, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And the Lord just, as He does there, wakes up and quietly says, "Oh, ye of little faith, peace, be still." And He'll often relieve us from our panic. Deliver us. The thing doesn't work out as we feared it would at all. And we learn something, see? We learn that God is in control. And that He has ways of taking us through things that we never would have dreamed of. If we didn't have something to go through. We learn how weak we are. That we're not as tough and big and bold and brassy and brave as we thought we were. That we lose some of our self-sufficiency and we gain a certain degree of confidence in Him and His wisdom. Now that's what He's after, see? He's trying to shatter the self-sufficiency that we've been living on all our life, that is a total delusion. That will always let us down in the end anyhow. And He's trying to establish us in a relationship with Himself that's true and right and just. And then He says, and so we go through a trial like that, a couple of them. And we discover that He did take us through. It did work out. Better than we thought. That God is in control. So the next time it happens, we don't panic quite as quickly. We hang in there a little while longer, see? We're learning something. We're being taught something. And then He says, endurance produces character. Now, character is not what you are at any given instant. It's what you consistently are. It's called reliability. And what happens is we go through pressures and struggles and trials and pain and disappointments and all these things that cause us distress in constantly drawing within from the strength of who we now are and the supply of grace that comes to us from our living God, if our eyes are fixed there, we discover that gradually we're being changed into a consistent character. More and more like Jesus. We become easier to live with. We become less of a strain to those around us, less of a problem. We react more lovingly, more patiently. We're more tolerant of others' weaknesses, where once we would have struck them down in utter condemnation. We now say, "Hey, brother, I understand. I'll pray for you. I'm with you in this. Let's work this out together." See? We become more and more patient. And we develop more character. And that produces hope. Hope of what? Well, hope that we'll finally be what we've always wanted to be. Whole persons, able to cope with life, able to handle whatever life throws at us. Isn't that really what you want? It is, isn't it? You don't want to be a person that's a burden to others, falls apart at every little trial, gets knocked down and discouraged and defeated and depressed. No, you want to be able to cope. And it's these things that produce it. With one further addition. Hope does not disappoint us. That's what a figure of speech called litotes. That's a negative put in place of a positive. What it really means is hope makes us bold and confident. It's exactly what Paul says when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." What does he mean? Far from being ashamed, I'm confident in it. I'm bold and proud of it. And so hope does not make us ashamed, literally. It makes us confident and bold because, now here's the key, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. In other words, when we start taking our sufferings as coming from God's love for us, not symbols, not because He's angry with us, as we think, and as the devil wants us to believe, but because He loves us so much. He's putting us through these things that will change us to what we want to be. When we see it that way, then we begin to rejoice in what has happened to us. And we thank God for the trial. Now, that's a quick survey, and I'm going to quit right there. And we're going to take a break, and then we'll come back and try to pick this up with some more practical applications of it. Thank you very much.